word in the Old Testament in Daniel 7. So turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is a passage of one of Daniel's visions. It relates back to Daniel 2 and the coming of the kingdom that would crush all other kingdoms and fill this world. And though it's spoken of here in more apocalyptic language and speaks in more figurative language, what we're going to look at and come back to in the preaching of the word is verses 13 and 14, which is a prophecy of the coming Son of Man, the coming Christ, to whom would be given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days, by the Father, and he would be exalted to that place and position. And then after we read Daniel 7, we'll turn to Luke chapter 9 and consider the Son of Man and his work that he has come to do and our own confession of him. So first we'll read Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued, and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and was given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. If you're here last Sunday afternoon, we consider that in Psalm 145, this very language of verses 13 and 14. That was there too in David's psalm of praise to the King, to our King Jesus, as we're going to see. Let's turn then to Luke chapter 9. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke and come to what is really a climactic moment, as we'll see in the preaching in Luke's Gospel. Not the ultimate climax, but it's an important, very important point. We'll read verses 18 to 27. We're going to consider verses 18 to 22 in the preaching. And it happened, as Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let's ask our God to bless his word as we come to its preaching. Let's pray. Lord, we depend upon you. We ask, O God, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ this morning, that we would know him, that we would confess him, we would love him, and we would devote ourselves to him. Lord, we thank you for our exalted, anointed Lord God, Lord and Savior, and we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see him clearly this morning out of your word, and that we would be followers of him, or following more firmly and steadfastly after him. Bless us then, under your word this day, may we hear and see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed this or saw this, but a few weeks ago in Ottawa, there was the 59th annual National Prayer Breakfast. It's an annual event where believers in Christ gather together, Christians from many different organizations that are involved in politics or just bringing God's word to the nation, and gather with many political leaders to pray and to acknowledge the need for the Lord to be at the center of our nation and in our national plans and decisions. And it's quite a an event, and you can go online and watch the replay of it. There were some 1,300 people that were gathered there, and many members of parliament and senators and political leaders. Anyway, at times it's quite touching. There was one lady who read the Lord's Prayer in Anishinaabe, a native language, and it was quite a moving moment. But just to think of how the Lord's God's word has spread to so many languages and peoples from where it began and where it had begun, and how it has spread. God is spreading his word, and it's a wonderful thing to hear. But and at this prayer breakfast, the leaders of the political parties are invited to come and to read God's word, and they give usually some comments, and they come to read God's word, and which was interesting. And on the one hand, we can be thankful. You have the prime minister and the leader of the opposition who are at least have some passing knowledge of Scripture and perhaps a bit more, but. Yet, I couldn't help it, as I was watching this, thinking about the disconnect as both the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition read from the Gospels, read one from the Beatitudes and the other from the calming of the storm on Galilee. I couldn't help but feel and sense a disconnect between the Jesus they wanted to hold up and portray and the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The disconnect that is evident by what they're reading and their secular application of it, as they gave some comment on it, which was pulled outside of really what Christ is getting at in both of those occasions, and also between their own professions of values and views and policies. And it made me wonder, what would they say if Jesus Christ was to say to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And particularly thinking of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which we considered just a few weeks ago, where the disciples were trembling at the end of this in great fear, wondering, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And is there that sense of awe and wonder in asking that question, Who really is this of whom I'm reading? Who is speaking these words? How would they answer that question? Who do you say that I am? But that's not just a question that we can sit here and think of how our political leaders or anyone else might answer that question. It's a question for you to answer this morning. It's a question that comes to you from Jesus Christ. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? There are many opinions about who Jesus is. You could go on the sidewalk, eventually you'd have 100 people walk by, and you could ask each one of them, who is Jesus Christ? And you'd have 125 different answers. Some would like this piece of Jesus, and some would like that piece of Jesus. And this policy of Jesus is one we should implement. And they pull Jesus apart, and we do this in society all over. Jesus is hailed as a wonderful teacher by all sorts of organizations and all sorts of groups of people, and sadly so many churches or purported churches that have taken him and taken a piece of him and thought, that's the Jesus I want to worship. Or we're followed by many opinions that, you know, how I like to think about Jesus is, that's not grounded in truth. But what about you? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? How would you answer? That's the question that's going to matter now for your profession of Christ now and for eternity, for judgment. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you confess Jesus to be with your mouth? Who do you confess Jesus to be with your life? And that's what we come to as we come to this passage here in Luke, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples and getting very personal and getting right to the heart of the matter. Because if they get him wrong, they get the gospel wrong, they get it all wrong, and they lose their soul. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, who do you say that I am? If you believe in Jesus, you must confess him to be the true Christ of God, including in his suffering for sin. If you believe in Jesus, you must confess him to be the true Christ of God, including in his suffering. That's really, we're going to look at this text there, verses 18 to 20, who confess him to be the true Christ of God, and then verses 21 and 22, confess him to be the true Christ of God even in his suffering. Which we're going to consider that. That might seem a little strange to us. Of course, we think of Jesus, we think of suffering. If we have any passing reference to the Scriptures, we think of Jesus and suffering. But I want you to think about this from the perspective of these 12 who are there in a culture where the Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer. That's what the thinking was. So consider they needed to, in other words, receive Christ with all the uncomfortable things that are included in who Christ is. Instead of picking out the nice bits that we like to think and that are acceptable to the culture, that are acceptable to our friends and family, we need to receive him wholly and completely, and to confess him as he is. First, we must then confess him to be the true Christ of God. And we have with here a false confession and a true confession. Well, if you were to ask the disciples now this far enough into Jesus' ministry, they would have known him well enough, and the, you know, the disciples were there, and were saying, where's Jesus? They would have, I think, now, by now, realized that if going to try to hunt for him and figure out where he went, they would have said, oh, he's praying. He's away praying. And that's indeed where we find Jesus, praying. This is a change of scene. Last week we considered the feeding of the 5,000 men plus the women and children. And now we, Luke, the way he does this, often when you're in his gospel and we have those opening words, and it happened, that's just a way of transitioning the scene. This is not meant to be taken chronologically. It's not meant to be, this is just happened right then and there. But this was another scene. They had moved to the north, the northern extreme, really, of Galilee. Perhaps even in Gentile territory in Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus has gone with his 12 disciples. And he was alone praying, and they were with him. You find Jesus often praying. Luke particularly likes to highlight Jesus' prayer life. He's praying to his Father. He's enjoying that communion with his Father. This is always a thought to think of when you're considering Jesus praying. Jesus, as a man, needed that fellowship with the Father. And if Jesus, the perfect, righteous Son of God, needed that fellowship with the Father, how much more do you and I need that fellowship with the Father? It's good for us to think about that. We need that communion with God. We need to seek Him. And Jesus is not just seeking, He's not just generically praying, as it were, but I think He's praying specifically that for His disciples, because He's about to confront them with two questions, one easier and one much harder, and praying for their own true confession of Him. And what a joy and what a blessing it is. We go to John 17, and there is your high priest praying not only for His 12 disciples, not praying except for Judas, who would betray Him, but not only praying there just for those whom He had around Him, He prays for all who would confess His name. And He prays for you and for me this morning, that you would truly confess Him and not forsake Him in the moment of trial and temptation when you could deny Him. Jesus Christ prays for you. It's the only way our faith is sustained. It's the only way we remain true to Him, because He is our mediator praying for us. And here He is praying, no doubt, for those disciples whom He was about to ask these questions. And so as they joined Him, as they were around Him, and He's teaching them and speaking to them, He asks them this question: who do the crowds say that I am? The vast numbers of people that would follow Him around. Now, Jesus knew what the answer would be. We considered the answer a few weeks ago, the crisis that Herod was having because of all the rumors, and he was feeling his guilty conscience because he had killed John, and now he hears maybe he's back to life. But Jesus isn't having an identity crisis. He's not wondering about it. He's not worried about His popularity. He's not checking the polls to see how many have finally clicked in and realized, hey, I'm the Messiah. Why do they keep calling me other people, telling me I'm someone else? No, Jesus was asking this question, building really up to that second, more important question. But we know from this question and its answer that Jesus' identity was much debated amongst the crowds. The people were debating, who is He? And it seems there were the top three poll results. Barna Group did its poll amongst the crowds, and who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus to be? In fact, sadly, Barna does polling today, and these answers are probably closer to the truth than some of the answers that are given. But this is who the Jews are debating. Well, some were saying John the Baptist. Others were saying Elijah. There was that expectation of a literal return of Elijah the prophet, who hadn't died, and so they were thinking he was going to come back from heaven. And then there was just, you know, potentially another prophet who had been raised up by God, or perhaps literally like resurrected from the grave, or just another prophet just like one of those old prophets. There was lots of speculation, lots of debate the disciples are hearing about. You and I think about this question, and we think about in our own society that there's lots of debate about who Jesus is, lots of these ideas out there. We need more than speculation upon which to rest our eternal salvation. You need more than speculation. You need to have the solid ground to be standing on. You need to be standing on that firmest of foundations. There are many ideas, some scholarly, some mere just dreamt up opinion, and everything in between. But what you need to hear is the Word of God. You need to hear what God has to say about His Son. You need to hear what Christ has to declare about Himself. You need to receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit as He speaks through the Scriptures into our lives, even today. That it's not about opinion. It's not about how many. You know, it can be so easy that it becomes a popularity contest. Or, you know, I'm just going to go with what's most popular. Or we don't like to take the unpopular view. We're not going to be in the top three, are we? We're not picking John or Elijah or one of the prophets. Now, were there some who understood Jesus to be the Messiah or were coming to that understanding? Yes, there were. They weren't many. They weren't cracking the top list. But there were some who did. But again, even those who tried, who were thinking, even the Jews who were thinking, is this the one? The religious leaders were suppressing it. They were pressing it down. They were denying it, mocking it, ridiculing it. They were telling the people, don't think about Jesus. Don't think about Him like that. He's that's not who it is. You and I need the truth, not what's popular. We need to believe what's true. We need to study the Word of God. We need to take the Word of God at face value. You need to understand this is the Word of God in its entirety given to us to believe. that you would know what is false and believe what is true, and that as you witness to those around you, you have conversations about Jesus, or you hear those common phrases about Jesus or statements just that are, you know, the name Jesus is put on it, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, that you would have opportunity and knowledge to be able to say, hold on, is that what Jesus are you talking about? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Many out there have lots of ideas and have nowhere to actually place where they got them. They're just floating around. We need to know the truth so that we can realize the false. We can be careful of what we think of Christ and make sure we're grounded in truth. Because this is a false confession. They might have been close to the truth. There was a sense among the people that something was different about this Jesus, that this guy, that there was something there, but they couldn't quite put their finger on it. They were blind to the truth. But then we have Peter here who makes the true confession, because now Jesus comes with a harder question. You know, it's much easier to talk about other people, isn't it? It's much easier to say, well, I'll tell you what they believe. Well, I know what they believe, or they don't believe. But when it comes to me, what do I believe? What do you believe? Tell me what you think about Jesus. It becomes much more difficult. It's harder to talk about it. It's harder to bring that out of the heart. But Jesus wants his disciples to know him. And so he asks, and it's very emphatic, far more emphatic in the original language than it comes out in the English. But it's like, you, but you yourselves, who do you say that I am? He looks at his disciples, each one of them in the eyes, and he says, Who are you saying in your own discussions of me and in your own heart? What are you saying about me? What do you believe about me? Not what do you believe I do or what, just who am I at its core? What is my identity? And it just brings back to that question. They had to come to an answer. You remember in the boat after that, right there, after that storm was calm, they said, who is this? That was the theme question. Who is this who calms the storm? Who is this who casts out demons? Who is this who heals the unhealable woman? Who is this who raises the dead? And Jesus says, you've asked the question, now tell me the answer. Who am I? What would you say? What would you say? What do you say to others about Jesus? Well, Peter has a very straightforward answer. Luke keeps it quite succinct in what Peter says here. The Christ of God. Peter was often the representative of the 12, often spoke as their spokesperson. This isn't meant to suggest that the others didn't believe, although Judas didn't. Although outwardly he would have, for a time, confessed. He had this hope that Jesus was the Christ, though he got disillusioned later on and bought off. But Peter here would have been speaking on behalf of the 12. The Christ of God. Note here that Peter is the first human to confess Jesus to be the Christ. There were the demons who confessed Jesus to be the Christ. God confessed his son to be his beloved son, his to be the Christ. But it was Peter here who was the very first, the first human here in the Gospels to declare Jesus to be the Christ. That's not a small thing. The Christ is in Hebrew Messiah, in English the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One of God. He is the one that every Jew was looking forward to coming. He's the one who was promised of God when God said many, many hundreds of years earlier that there would be one who would be anointed by Him, anointed to go and to bring in the kingdom of God, to bring God to his people in a way that hadn't yet happened. One who would, in fact, even be Emmanuel, God with us. This was all according to God's promise. And the Jews were, though they were confused about its fulfillment, that they knew this promise was there. The Christ was to come. They wanted him to come. This is the Christ of God. God sent, God appointed, God anointed to be the one true Savior of His people, the great Savior. And so it's not a small thing for Peter to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, saying, you are that long-promised one we've been waiting for hundreds of years, especially when Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was despised, that there was nothing beautiful about him that should attract, make him attractive to men, that there was nothing there, that he wasn't the one born in a great royal palace with all sorts of accolades. And he was one who was despised and rejected, even especially the religious leaders who turned him away, and that to some degree made it even more difficult to confess him. And in these days, there had been many claims of the Messiah. Many claimed to be the Christ, and all had perished or gone away. But Peter is confessing the true belief. You are the one whom God would send. How did he believe? He believed by the power of the Holy Spirit to open his eyes, to enlighten his understanding, and to enlighten him in the knowledge of Christ, that he could see, and the others who believed with him, that to look at the Christ, to look at Jesus and all that he preached and did, and to look at the Scriptures and to say, this is that fulfillment. The Spirit of God has come upon him to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to declare good news to the poor. The coming of the kingdom of God. And not just confessing him to be a reheated prophet from some other time past, another Elijah, another this, another that, but to say, you are the one, the only, the unique anointed one of God, the only Christ. There is no second one. That was Peter's confession. It's a big deal that he made this confession. He's saying there's not another one to come. It's easy to say, well, he's a prophet. Well, if he's not the prophet, maybe there's another one that'll come, but at least, you know, I'm just saying he's a prophet. He's a good guy. He's an important teacher. He's this or he's that. No, Peter, it goes all in. You are the Christ of God. And that is what your confession needs to be too. You can pile on to Jesus all kinds of accolades, all kinds of nice things that you and I can say about Jesus Christ and how wise he is and well-spoken he is and such a good example of sacrifice. All of these things. And I'm not just denying those things to be true. But they don't nearly say enough. You need to confess him to be the Christ of God. You need to know him truly in order to confess him truly. And this is a declaration that we need to take to heart. This is who Jesus is. You cannot have Jesus, truly have Jesus, without this confession. To know him to be the Christ. You need to know him. This doesn't mean that to come to Jesus Christ, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to have all the details figured out. You have to have a comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. None of us have a comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. It's too vast, too deep, too wonderful for us to fully get it all. But we need to know the basics of Jesus, and we need to understand you are a sinner without a Savior. He's the only one sent of God to be the Savior. You need that anointed priest who is going to offer himself as a sacrifice. That's what Jesus does. You are weak and helpless. You need an anointed king to be your king, to rule over you, to be your Lord. You need to receive the very Word of God. Receive Christ, everything the Word declares about Christ. You may not know it all yet. You may not understand it all yet. You may not have fully grasped, but yet to look at the Word of God and say, I believe this is who Jesus is, and I'm not going to start picking and choosing the parts that I want to believe of him. Because he's sent of God. God has declared him to me. I believe. That's it. And it's not about what other people think. It's not about what the person on your right or on your left thinks about Jesus. It does matter, of course, because you care for them. But it's not going to get you into heaven or send you to hell, what they think. What matters is your personal confession. What matters is what you believe about Jesus. Do you confess that he's the Christ? Do you? If you grew up in a home, boys and girls, you grew up in a home where you're taught Jesus is the Christ, that's a wonderful blessing you should not take for granted. But that needs to be your confession. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. And in reality is you can't escape. You can't escape that, or because you're already making a confession in your heart. You either believe he is or you don't. You're not on a neutral ground. Well, I like him, but I don't like him. I'm not quite sure. No, we deny him, we hate him, we fight him. Only by the Holy Spirit's work can you truly confess him, come to understand who he is. Make that confession. confess Jesus Christ. It's only by the Spirit that we can declare him to be Lord, that we can declare him to be the Christ. Is that your confession this morning? If not, you need to come to make that confession. You need to seek and cry out to the Lord, Lord, open my eyes, my understanding. Naturally, we're blind. Lord, you open the shine, the light of your truth into my heart, that I would see with eyes of faith and believe and confess with Peter, you, Lord Jesus, are the Christ of God. It's a powerful confession that Peter has made, but they needed more instruction, and so do you and I. Needed more information in order to make to really understand what is it that I'm confessing in greater fullness. If you believe in Jesus, you must confess him to be the true Christ of God, including in his suffering. Well, Peter has just confessed this to be the case, and to Jesus the Christ, confessed that to be the case. But then perhaps verse 21 comes a bit shocking. We read Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. This is pretty strong language. Jesus used this kind of language to talk to the demons who were trying to confess him. And he told them, he strictly warned them, very seriously charged them, to be quiet. Stop yelling out that this is the Christ. Now, we've heard this before, if you've been with us through this study, and so perhaps it's not as shocking in the sense that Jesus was seeking to avoid a premature crisis. He knew that the Jews had the very twisted idea of what the Messiah ought to be, and so even in the context of what we considered last week, at the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that they wanted to make him king. They wanted Jesus to be king, and not because they saw him as the great spiritual Messiah, but because they wanted him to get rid of the Romans. But there, in that context, they kept coming back to him because they wanted more bread. I mean, well, not a great king who can actually we'd never have a famine in our land ever. We'll just go to the palace when we need food and see what we can come up with. But Jesus was not wanting to stir up the false ideas that were very much on the hearts of the Jews. But related to that, then, of course, is that the disciples themselves were not ready yet to proclaim this knowledge and truth about Christ. They had just come to understand it themselves, and they were still not quite. They didn't quite understand what it means that Jesus was the Messiah. They were learning, they were growing. They had some ideas from the Old Testament, but as we're going to see, Jesus had to also show them that there's more than they had really thought about the Messiah. They were not yet ready to handle the information. Like sending, in some sense, so I don't think this is the point of their conversion. This is like sending out a new convert to go and to begin to preach Jesus when they really don't know much about him yet, except the basics. So Jesus wants to teach them more. And really, it's after the resurrection that they would be able to proclaim him fully and freely to be the Christ, that great demonstration of God's power, of the raising of Christ. So Jesus begins to teach them in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now we read that summary of Christ's work going towards the cross, and we're very familiar with it. You know, we're reading this, we're thinking, okay, why does Luke just tell us this? And he's going to tell us this a few more times, or Jesus is going to, before he gets to the cross, before he actually gets to this, he's going to tell his disciples a few more times. And we might be thinking, well, seems a bit redundant. I mean, we know the whole story. We know the end. We've already read the back pages. But think about this again from their perspective. They had not heard this story. They did not know the end yet of all that was going to take place. They needed to be instructed and taught. And this would have been the most unexpected teaching that they could have possibly heard from the one whom they had just called the Christ. Now, Luke wants us to focus on, as we're going to come to it next week, the next section of text, Jesus' exhortation to them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him, and the exhortation to you. But in the other Gospels, you well know, and at least in Matthew and Mark, Peter's reaction to hearing this was very strong. He went from the moment of confessing Christ to basically saying, that's not the Christ that's supposed to be. That's not going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. because Peter didn't understand, and the others didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. They didn't have the full picture. In Daniel 7, as we read, we see these kingdoms that were going to be raised up from Daniel's time until the Christ, and we see them being lifted up, and then there would come the great exalted king, the Son of Man, the Messiah, whose kingdom would fill the whole world and would be exalted over all the kingdoms of the earth, just as Daniel 2 also proclaims in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that's their idea of the Messiah, and it's a right idea. It's the right thing. This is what Jesus is today. That is how he's been exalted. But what they missed was the part where he had to suffer first. That the crown would come through the cross, that suffering would lead to the exaltation. That's what they needed to hear. It's not what they were expecting to hear, because the ideas of the Messiah were only exaltation and not humiliation. But Jesus says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It is necessary that he suffer many things. Jesus, to be your Savior, needed to suffer many things. It was not secondary to his mission. It was his mission to live righteous, to die for the unrighteous. It is necessary for him to be the Savior. What a comfort it is, just to stop and pause. What a comfort it is, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Jesus came knowing full well what he was coming to do. That it wasn't accidental. He gave himself to this task. He willingly gave himself up for the suffering he was going to. He had already begun that suffering in his conception. He had already suffered from the moment he became a human being, and he was suffering through the miseries of this life already. But that would come to its climax there as he went to the cross and he suffered rejection, betrayal, but especially the wrath of God against his people's sin. But what a comfort it is that Jesus Christ came for you. Jesus Christ lived for you. Jesus Christ suffered for you. Jesus Christ came to exalt the Father, to give his life for you. It was necessary. And he said, send me, Father, I will do it. And he would suffer as necessary. He must suffer. That he would go through what he was to go through. That he would be, even here, this would have been shocking for the disciples to hear as well, that the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, the most important theologians of the day, they would examine him. They would look at him and they would reject him. They would say, he's not what we're looking for. He's not who we want. They would put him aside, cast him aside. He knew this would happen. There's not just the idea that he was rejected, as in they just didn't even think about it. No, they thought about him. They considered him. And they thought, no, that is not who we want to be the Messiah. And they didn't just reject him, but they put him to death. The hits kept coming. It wasn't an accidental death. It wasn't didn't mean to do that. It was deliberate. It was a deliberate act against him, and it was also the deliberate plan of God. And I'm thinking, almost one of those thoughts might start flying. Wait, are we following a dead man? What's this? Who are we following? Who are we putting our hope in? He's the Christ. What do you mean he's going to die? You know, they couldn't, it was like this, I can't compute. I mean, that's what it came down to at the first. They couldn't process it. It wasn't even just that they heard it, understood it, and rejected it. It's that they there was a sense of not even being able to process it. Yet, and including what Jesus would say in that comfort that he would be killed but then raised the third day, Jesus didn't forget that part. He didn't leave that part out. He spoke of the great comfort of the gospel that, yes, the Messiah would die, the Christ would be put to death unjustly and cruelly. He would die for the sins of his people, but he'd be raised up. There would be the third day. He would be exalted and raised up. His exaltation would begin. And then we would see him given that kingdom over which he would be set as king and exalted as through these ways the kingdom of God would come. Well, they didn't yet understand that either. They didn't yet understand the comfort of it. Jesus would speak of his resurrection more going forward. But they're not really going to get it until they could look back from the empty tomb and beyond and say, wait, he told us about this, didn't he? He told us about this. He comforted us then already to tell us this. We didn't realize it. We didn't get it. And so often, God's words often don't sink in until you're in a struggle and in trial. Isn't that so often the case? God's comforts are wonderful in the Scriptures, but often we don't take them as seriously as we should until we really are in a time of discomfort, when we're suffering, we're struggling, we're afflicted. And then in those moments, we realize more intensely our need. We dig into the Scriptures. We seek God. We find these words, these truths, and we cling to the Savior and rejoice that even in the midst of trials and suffering, He is with us. Trials always have a purpose in your life, brothers and sisters. They always have a purpose to bring you closer to God, to lead you in the path of Christ. He suffered, and you will suffer. To lead you in the path to Christ. You can go to the suffering Savior who is exalted to comfort you and to give you a greater appetite for Christ. Think of how the disciples would have looked back. This wouldn't have been like, wait, the empty tomb. Please explain this. Somebody tell me what's happening here. We never heard this was going to come. Now they were suddenly coming back to them and they're thinking, wait, let's look back the last few days. He was betrayed. He was tormented. He was falsely accused. He was killed. He was now raised. This is exactly what he said would happen. They could go and proclaim that message. This was for the 12, for them to begin to understand. If you're going to confess me to be the Christ, you need to understand who you're confessing. You need to understand what I'm here to do, how I'm going to do it, and so you can be a greater witness for me. And that's the same for us. Jesus says, do you confess me? Good. Do you confess me as I'm revealed in the Scriptures? If you believe in Jesus, you must confess him to be the true Christ of God, including in his suffering. We're called to follow him in truth. We're called to confess him in the truth. This true confession of Jesus is a remarkable moment in the training and teaching of the 12, in the establishment of the kingdom of God in this world as Christ was sending, going to send these 12 out to proclaim that message. It's a remarkable moment. Something to give thanks for, and to as we think about their context, say, wow, what a confession that they made. But it also brings us back to that personal question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And do you understand why Jesus came? There are many who love a Jesus who didn't suffer. Or if he suffered, it was merely an example, not as a substitution for us. We deserve to be on the cross, but he went there in our place. He died in our place. No, do you understand and receive him for who he is? Don't get distracted by all the unbiblical ideas that may be out there and all the phrases in a still somewhat Christian-ish culture where Jesus can be pasted on to any number of causes and ways. But do you confess him as he's revealed, as we've heard him here in the preached word, as we've read of him in Daniel 7, as we've sung of him from Psalm 2. Do you confess him as he is revealed in the Scriptures? That Jesus to be the Christ. And you need to carry that confession with you every day. You need to carry that confession with you as the truth on which you stand and the truth by which you speak to others. Study the Word of God. Seek the Spirit of God to enlighten your understanding more and more to know who He is. And seek not only to know Him for the sake of knowledge, but to know Him that you might confess Him and worship Him more fully, more faithfully, and demonstrate by your life. That's the Jesus I'm following. We're going to see next week. I'm going to take up my cross and follow him as he went to his. I'm going to follow him and serve him and live for him. That I'm on this solid foundation and this ground will not be shaken until glory when I am lifted up and I see that Christ face to face. Do you confess Jesus Christ this morning? Even in his suffering. There is no other Savior. There is no other Lord. There is no other one anointed by God. If you would live and live forever, you must confess this Jesus to be the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, by your Spirit, may we each this morning confess Jesus to be the Christ with our mouths, from our hearts, and that we would show it with our lives. That we would be a witness to the truth in a world where there is so much confusion. Use us even as instruments to open the eyes of the blind, Lord, that their mouths too would be able to be open as they behold him and say, yes, Jesus, He is the Christ of God, and I believe him. Hear our prayers. We pray then in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.